I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You may be seated.
Thank you, Matt. Let's pray together. We come to you, O God, holy and righteous, infinitely so. You who are without favor, you who are truthful, eternal, immutable, our Creator and the one to whom we must give account. Now, my Father, I pray that in our time this morning, as we move into this portion of this great letter given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, that we will see it, realize its significance in our own minds and lives. Father, as we read it, as we've heard it now, we give you thanks, Lord, for your forgiveness. For Father, unless you had forgiven us in Christ, how could we even begin to grasp the significance of these grand truths of what it means to walk according to the Spirit? Thank you, Lord, for your patience. For as you have forgiven those who are in Christ and have put our iniquities from us as far as the east is from the west, that as your children, there is therefore now no condemnation. And you are abidingly patient, and we praise you and thank you, Father, for your gentle, patient hand in our lives. But God, I pray now, as we are people who have need of repentance, Lord, we pray that you will put the full light of your word on those high places, those Baals, those Asherahs, those things and places where we worship and where we derive pleasure but is contrary to your moral will. Smoke us out, Lord. So, Lord, we confess we are, as you know better than we, how we can hide, we can deceive ourselves and feel good about ourselves while we're doing it. So, Lord, we need the searching power of your Spirit. Work in us. And, Lord, our fears, oh, our fears, show us to those fears to us, reveal to us Lord, exactly what those are and how we need to put confidence in you in the replace of fear, love in replace of fear. Father, you are the Lord who rules over every germ, every infection, every disease, every sickness. I pray for those families who are in a special way wrestling with sicknesses, with conditions, Lord, that defy even the medical community. Lord, you're our only hope. Oh, may your comfort be freely experienced in this congregation, in these lives. Lord, I want to give you thanks for your servants who are alongside of us, but a long way away. For Vance and Patty Woodyard, give them discernment. Give them that stick-to-itiveness they need for work in this chapter of their life, ministering, encouraging, counseling missionaries. Lord, I pray that you will keep them bold and full of zeal for you. We thank you for Santi and his family who've come to visit with us today. Thank you, God, for the encouragement that you've given to us through him already, and as we will receive as we hear from him later. Now again, Lord, I pray that you will open our eyes, that we will see wonderful things from your law. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. Now you will need a copy of God's Word in your hands. You will need your Bible. We're going to be looking in Romans 8 and verses 12 and 13. We have been out of the saddle for a few weeks on Romans. We were there on Easter Sunday. But you perhaps are just a little hazy on the way in which this book is developing. I'll come back to that. You know, the swine flu has caught our attention, hasn't it? I'm reminded of the words of, is it Dickens in The Tale of Two Cities, the best of times and the worst of times? That comes to mind when I think of something like the swine flu. It's the best of times for flu to be in our experience. Then you can figure out that one, can't you? For flu shots, antibiotics, the advance in technology, medical technology, where we are that we were not 50 years ago. But it is also the worst of times. How rapidly infections can travel in our world today. As I've tried to indicate in that article in the bulletin this morning, how you may be enjoying yourself on a vacation in Mexico in the morning, and by that afternoon, when you have arrived home in some other country, you may very well have been infected with that flu virus and may have already infected others. So, the worst of times and how rapidly these things can take place. Well, my intention this morning is not to speak on the swine flu. However, there is in it an abiding lesson. You know, we ought always to think Christianly. I don't know of anything that really should escape our assessment when it comes to, we as Christians, our assessment, when we look at things like a possible flu epidemic or pandemic. Though I must say, just as a footnote, you know, about 36,000 people a year in the United States die from the flu. But for some reason, people have almost borderline panicked on this. And we've had, I think, maybe just a handful. And I'm going to say some more about that. No, I'll say it now. That God's people must certainly be cautious, but not fear-driven people. We may be called upon, who knows, in our lifetime, if not immediately later, to rise to the occasion when a flu epidemic does begin to advance. It may be, and this is what the medical community is most anxious about, something like that flu epidemic of the winter of 1918. But there have been other occasions in history where Christians have stepped in and stepped up and have exposed themselves to dangers to minister to others in such times of epidemic. I just place that there to keep us reminded that this world is not a safe place to live. As John Sherwood reminded us a couple of weeks ago, safety is an American value. It's a very, very high on the list of cultural values, safety. I'm not saying that we're to go out and play hopscotch on I-75 at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. But we must examine ourselves in the face of any kind of infectious disease or danger, lest we become fear-driven. I'm talking about beyond wise precaution. That's all I want to say there. But I want to say this about the significance of any infectious disease, flu. Do you know, and you do, don't you, why we do experience these things? Every germ that exists on this planet is a witness to the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. We can play our games. We can have our entertainment. We can revel in our medical technology. And we can dream about the future. And we may even pursue the folly of trying to create utopia. And there will not be one until Christ returns. But we cannot, I repeat, we cannot dodge the truth that we live in a sin-cursed world, and death is the consequence of sin. Every germ ought to remind us of that. Not morbidly so, but our minds should run rapidly to the remedy that is in Christ and the hope that is found in Him. And I would take that swine flu or any flu, I would take it in my mind and let it lead me immediately to Christ, in the death of death, in the death of Christ, and who He is and what He has done for us. Now, this is not very far away. As a matter of fact, such is in the midst of a book like Romans 1 through 8. Could I show you something in verse 12 just for a moment as a way of getting us in stride? You will look at Romans 8 and verse 12. You will notice that there are two little words, at least in my translation. It says, so then. Some of you have a translation that says, therefore. You can very well track the way in which the mind of Paul was working and continues to work as we observe it by these kinds of connections in Romans. For example, if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 1, you will see a therefore. And the significance of that is that after having demonstrated that the world is under the judgment of God, we're sinners all and under His condemnation, then in Romans 5, it is faith in Christ and faith in Him alone is our only hope. And then he pivots. He pivots with that word, therefore, and begins the application of the truth of the gospel. And then, if you will, if you've got your Bibles open to Romans, you will notice another therefore in verse 12 of chapter 5, where he then, the apostle, proceeds along to demonstrate the implications of our identity with Christ, that we are with Christ in his life and his death. And you pick another one up, I must move along. Chapter 8 and verse 1, you will see another one of these. Circle them in your Bible. I think personally a good Bible ought to look like it has the case of the measles, where you are circling and you're making notes, memory joggers. You see that in verse 1 of 8. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation. On a reassurance. And actually, chapters 6 and 7 and 8, and especially down through the 8th chapter, it's about assurance of our having the importance of having our assurance of our security in Christ. Now, then we come to another one of those, a so then. And this so then that occurs here is actually, as it is in the English, it is two words in the original language. It is the word translated therefore, but then there's another word which is called, I'm not trying to dazzle you here, I'm just trying to assist you. There is a word that we have translated, in these two words, there is a little word called an inferential particle. Now forget chemistry, this is not that. Forget a microscope. It is a word that functions a special way in a sentence. We know about inference. An inference is, for example, a jury may sit and they may hear the argument of against brought by the prosecution that a particular witness or maybe the defendant himself is guilty. And so the jury sits and listens to all the evidence, and then based upon how good the prosecutor is, then and what the witnesses say, they may then infer that the defendant is a liar. Now, you're familiar with that kind of language. We use this. You say, well, I can infer from that. I mean, it is, you draw a conclusion. Now, saying that, I've said that to say this. What is happening with these words here is that the Apostle Paul is drawing a conclusion. I've labored at this not because I'm just trying to entertain you with minutia, but I want you to see that now the conclusion that he's drawing, and it is this. He has been saying, especially in verses 5 to 11, he's been saying that look at what the Spirit of God has brought to us as being people who are in Christ. He indwells you if you are in Christ. He lives within you. And living within you, he will enable you. He will enable you to live the impossibility of the life to which God has called you to live. To be transformed radically. To be like Christ. And he's also, in verses 5 to 11, said, this same Spirit who's given life to us, that the lights came on, and we see, it illuminates us, so they can grasp truth. The same Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. It has to certainly be, at least foundationally, that we have hope then that the Spirit is going to do something extraordinary with these physical bodies when they're disposed of temporarily, either through whatever, through disintegration, through the grave, and that the Spirit of God will give life to these mortal bodies. Now, having said that, here's his conclusion. If then the believer, based on these things that we can be sure about, which we have because of the Holy Spirit, follow me here, there is a logical deduction that we can make from this. Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and what he brings to us. Are you still with me? I've got you fresh right now. You won't be in about 30 minutes. But because of that, there is, now you ready? There is an obligation. There is an obligation having these, shall we call them theological perks? Look at what you have by way of the Spirit of God. So therefore, we are under obligation. That's the point. Now, here's what we have then. What we have positioned and set out before us I'm setting the table. We're going to be 2 weeks in this, just these two verses. So we've got some room here to work. We've got wiggle room to get this passage and we could spend a lot more time on it. It was, if I may say that, you know, the great Puritan John Owen, noted for his voluminous works and also difficult works to read and comprehend with 21st century minds, because he wrote in with such verbosity and with vocabulary that's different than what we use today. He wrote some 80 pages in his work on the statement in verse 13 that you are putting to death the deeds of the body. The mortification of sin. He thought it was important. Whoop! And here we show up on a picnic Sunday and we're thinking of how we're going to maneuver and manage the day. Well, what we will need to do is get our minds riveted down tightly upon what is one of the most fundamental, one of the most important passages in the New Testament with regard to living the Christian life. And that is why I entitled this, Killing Off Sin. Here it is. Let me say it this way. That what we have is that we've got a fight on our hands because we're in Christ and have the Spirit. We have a fight on our hands. Now it's Chris Lungard who said in his book, The Enemy Within. You remember that little book? We studied it on a Sunday night some years ago. He said this, and I quote, "If God has redeemed me from sin and given me his Holy Spirit to sanctify me and give me strength against sin, why do I go on sinning?" I think that's a fair question. Have you asked it of yourself? Surely you have to, unless you're totally self-deceived. So here we are then with regard to sanctification. Now, I've used a word we don't ordinarily use. Sanctification is that work of the Spirit of God whereby he takes us at the moment of conversion and begins a transforming, life-changing work inside out. This is not just a makeover. It's just not making you glamorous. This is making you genuinely, authentically a new kind of person. And if you had an inclination to lie and cheat and fudge your way through life, he will come and cut that at the roots and make you a truth teller, and you will blush at the thought of any hint of an untruth. That's what he can do. If you are a person who is self-absorbed and you think the universe revolves around you and it's all about you, the Spirit of God will take that and turn you into a servant. You will be thinking of other people. And you will be increasingly reduced to thinking less of yourself when you move into a group and when you're with people and live. And you will not go around so self-conscious. You'll be conscious of that you're here to serve God and others. That's what the Spirit of God can do. Well, it takes time. It takes some hard knocks too. Sometimes it's one step forward, two steps back. But God the Spirit works in this way. So that's the obligation, see. That's the fight that's on our hands. That's sanctification. Now, let me rehearse something that I've been here before, and I don't want to stay here any longer than necessary. But I must remind you that there are those who come to the Christian life with what I think are not only inadequate views of how to live the Christian life, but actually will retard growth and send you off on tangents. They'll send you off down side roads. I just mentioned them. That there are, and I think probably new Christians are particularly susceptible, well, it can be susceptible to any, but the first is, because if you don't get yourself, you see, into the Scriptures right away, you can see that you're going to begin to flounder a bit. I think this is the way it is with a new Christian because something's happened within. You have at least the flicker of a desire to serve God and please Him. You have some interest in the Scriptures. I mean, how else can we explain redemption? That some change takes place. You're not just the same old person. Well, then, So you think, and I remember back when I was converted at the age of 14. All right, I had no idea what was in front of me. I thought I did. But I thought, and I think a young Christian might think, well, I've just got to get into a good routine. And then if I get into a good routine, then good things will happen. God will bless. And I'll have all the energy for Him. And so you get your routine. You get your schedule. Now, I'm not against routines and schedules. Certainly not. But I'm going to tell you, it's got to go beyond that. The Christian life is more than simply setting the table of life. It's more than just getting up early and, oh, dare I say it, as it's a precious time. It's more than just getting up and reading, finishing the book of 2 Chronicles, as illuminating as it is. You see, I've got to go further with this. That's all I'm saying. Matter of fact, time's getting away. I don't think I'll mention those. Maybe I'll throw those into the salad next week. So let's go on into this because I want to at least get to these two first issues. Now, you have an outline in front of you. It's in the bulletin. We are not going to cover every part of this. You can go ahead and you can let your eyes roll on down through and see where we're going, but we'll be doing good to get down through those first two statements where I'm trying to come to grips with verse 12 and get some toehold in verse 13. Let's go right away into making the first statement, since I brought up this matter, or Paul has, this matter of obligation. You with me? Let's go to what killing, to these statements have to do, every one of them, all five of these statements have to do with killing off sin. Let me say it without giving a definition first. That's a little risky, but let me say it this way. Killing off sin is the obligation of every believer in Jesus Christ. That's what he says. So then, brethren, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, if I may make an inference from that word brothers here. Do you know growing up in Christ and changing and fighting the fight against sin, do you know it is a corporate effort? You knew that, didn't you? You don't do that alone. It takes other believers. It takes parents, it takes grandparents, it takes friends, it takes the brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and grandparents and the aunts and uncles and the cousins in the Christian faith, the family of God. We make contributions, we're supposed to one another to help us get along in this process of fighting sin. I need your help, and you need my help, and you need the help of that person next to you. And let me say this. You families, you should see yourselves as allies here on this matter of fighting sin, not adversaries. I know it's easy to see the sin and shortcomings and failures of the people you live with. It's always easier to see it out there, isn't it? It is for me. But it's not so easy to see it in myself. That's why families, husbands and wives, have got to be allies in this, not adversaries. If your spouse confesses something and you're discussing something, you're riding along in the car, just the two of you, that can be a good time for conversation. And you're discussing things and you need to bring something up, something that you're just thinking, well, this is going to make me look like I've got a problem. All the difference in the world is made by the fact that you know that you've got an ally there with you. Not somebody who's ready to pounce on you or coming to you with a knife and fork to carve you to pieces. And I think some of the marriages here, now I don't know. I'm not taking inventory. Well, I kind of do, but that I think some of you have a most difficult time getting along together. And life, married life, is less than delightful to you because, quite frankly, you're enemies a lot of the time. You're out to protect number one and get the other one. I know that sounds kind of cruel and harsh, doesn't it? It's like, whoa, that's brutal. But we can be brutal. So may God help us to be allies. That's all I want to say about the brothers. Now, let's go with this statement. Now, I want to make some observations here with regard to this matter of obligation. It's an obligation to live what? It's a responsibility and an obligation to live a holy life. We are debtors to the Holy Spirit. Now, let me put it in reverse and say this before I go to that again, that we're debtors to the Spirit. We do not owe our sinful nature anything. We do not owe our sinful nature anything. Sin's a killer. Look what it's brought you and me. For some, think what it brings. Broken marriages, broken health, guilty conscience, tears, tragedy, heartache, ad nauseum. Now you say, well, why in the world would you need to tell us that we do not owe our sinful nature anything? Do you know how sin works and how tricky it is? I'm going to single out, well, I think all of us could be duped here. We might think, well, do you know I was saved, but there were certain sins that I didn't visit. And now I've watched enough movies and read enough and have seen some other people that it sounds like it could really be an exciting thing. And, you know, if I could just visit it briefly and find out what I missed, I'll hurry right back to Christ. Oh, you say, that is really foolish. But I think we may have versions of that that work in these deceitful hearts and how Satan allures us. And maybe we've been called sheltered, or we don't really know what it's like out there. So we may think, well, I got to find out what it's like. Someone may think, well, I hear all this talk about the internet. I just need to see what it's like so I can help people. You think that thought might even dance across your mind? I'll come back to this. That we have by this obligation a responsibility to make war on sin. We have to have a wartime mentality. And we are to kill our sin and kill it good. Oh, now I'd better pause and say something because the word kill, and I'm talking in some pretty brutal language here. This is not killing someone else's sin. This is where you attend to your business and you take care of your sin. This is not killing others and going after them. Yes, that's another way sin can dupe us. We think that we're some kind of self-appointed cop sometimes to straighten other people out. Like, I'm here to help you see your sin. And I would like to show you. You know, sometimes maybe a husband and wife can get into that business. I'm here to help you. It's so good that God brought me into your life. And I see things. And I have a certain understanding. And God has taught me some marvelous lessons. And I want to be of an instrument in his hands to do all that I can to assist you in growing and maturing in Christ. Now, I don't know if your spouse has ever said it quite that cheerily or such, but we can deceive ourselves to thinking that we really, that's our job, is to kill the sin in others. But it's to go after ourselves. Now, are we clear on that? Now, let's look at this next statement. That's the negative. Let's put it in gear and go forward. We owe it to the Holy Spirit to live according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given life to our soul. He will give life to our mortal body. Therefore, we are debtors. And as believers, we are obligated to live every day under the power and control of the Spirit of God. That's why he begins with this negative obligation. It's actually a very curious little sentence. Did you notice something when you read this sentence? You feel like you didn't quite, it's like starting to take a breath and you don't finish it. Did you notice that? Look at the text. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we're under obligation to, but he doesn't go on and say that, does he? He breaks off his sentence right after that at the end of verse 12. And goes on, he goes on to deal with something that's quite important, but he doesn't finish it. Well, here, the idea is that we must refuse, let me back up and say it again. What does it mean that we owe the Spirit, that we are obligated to the Spirit? that we must refuse to follow the inclinations and desires of our sinful nature. Roll up your sleeves and do battle. And what metaphor can I use here? Men, it means a full court press. Ladies, it means cleaning up the kitchen. Getting ready for guests. What does it take to get you focused? We all have something that really gets us focused. And this is saying that we've got to get focused and go after it. Now, let me say something else about this. We're still working with this under obligation, not to the flesh. We've got to talk about the flesh for just a moment. The flesh is an enemy that stalks our every move. Now, the flesh, it's been translated here by the New International Version, some others, as sinful nature. Some are dissatisfied with that translation. This is a very difficult word, the Greek word sarx. Translators, interpreters just have fits over this word because we're trying to get something that really gets it all together. So the default translation of it is sinful nature. However, the sinful nature also, we mustn't think that we've just got some sort of an autonomous entity within inside of us that's just doing all the work and, wow, it wasn't me, that was my sinful nature. That sort of thing. As if we can sort of dodge the responsibility like, whoo, I don't know what happened there. I'm sorry, but no, it's not quite that. It's that sinful disposition has deep inroads into the way we think, even into the way we feel, and into the way we measure our relationships. So there, it has its tentacles out into the entirety of our lives. So when we think of the flesh, we've got to think of the warfare of going after that old disposition, but also the ways in which that old disposition has worked, it's wormed its way into us. It's like an infection, isn't it? Well, the Bible speaks of sin, uses that metaphor as an infection, it's like an infection. So we've got to get it. We've got the medicine. Now, let me go quickly to something else. And here we're going to go into verse 13. Follow with me. So we're not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That's not the standard. That's not the gold standard. The gold standard is to live according to the Spirit. More on that later. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now, there's one for you. That will pause you to stop and ask some questions. And I'm going to tell you what we're going to do with that statement. We're going to cover it next time. You'll look in your notes, and I've done something there. I had some second thoughts about doing that. Looks like a commentary, and commentaries are great, but you know, you just can't do all the work of a commentary in a Sunday morning service. But I said, folks have got to understand there's some real issues that revolve around that. You must, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. And there are different ways that is interpreted. And I'm going to give you a problem with each and try to offer some resolution. All right, that's all I'm going to say on that. All right, keep with me. You with me? Keep reading. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Ah, now I want to take that. And examine it for just a bit. The deeds of the body. The flesh is not, and I repeat, the flesh is not our bodily appetites. That's not your enemy. Hunger. The desire for drink, for food, the desire for sex. That's not the problem. And there have been generations past, Christians, well-meaning, and some, you know, every generation repeats the folly of previous generations, that if we can just somehow manage our appetites, go off and live in a monastery, let's just get all the Christians and go live in their own community, and we can manage ourselves and our appetites, and we'll isolate ourselves, let's live in the gated community of life, And if we, well, the flesh is this. This disposition that's, I'm going to say five or six things about it. These are not in your notes. Let me do these quickly. I will try to be as quick, handle them as rapidly as I can, but not, certainly I don't want to skirt some important issue. I'm going to make five, get them there in your notes somehow. I'm going to make some statements with regard to the sinful disposition, the flesh, deeds of the body. That a sinful disposition is encamped within every believer. I don't need to labor that point. We've worked on it before. It does not have the ruling authority in your life. But it's there. It's lurking in the shadows, constantly waging war. Secondly, that the sin that dwells within is an unwelcome guest for a believer. It's an unwelcome guest. But it gets involved in everything we do. It's like having somebody in the house and you wish they would go away. But it's always placing obstacles in our way. Three, this indwelling sin is a complex of deceptive, devious, and diabolical strategies at war with God. It's a complex of different strategies. It's an enemy with tunnels that run through the mind and will and affections. How our affections can get set on something that God doesn't want us to have, but the affections, oh, they come on strong and can pull us away. It can be the mind and how the mind can get attached to a thought or and the desire works through the mind. So I'm just saying it's got tunnels and ways in which it's worked its way. But we therefore must have a no prisoners taking approach to it. Four, indwelling sin is a con artist. And it's adept at making us believe what's not true. You see this in James 1 and 14 and 15. The deception. It baits the hook. Now, you see, therefore, it's the duty of the mind that's set on the spirit, it's the duty of the mind to watch over the soul. But indwelling sin is a con artist. It will make you think things are true which are not true. How else could you ever explain, for example, something like, and I'm not picking on this as the worst of sins and so that the rest of us can feel comfortable, but how else can, say, drugs, things like marijuana, cocaine, you name it, methamphetamines, the long list, ecstasy. How is it that they can just grab hold of folks and get them and not let them go? It's certainly not because they look and see the consequences and say, "Whoa, I really like the consequences of that. That's good. I want that." Oh no, the consequences are well disguised. A ruined life, ravaged health, relationships that become almost, well, non-existent, seriously impaired, a shortened life, a lack of creativity, the failure to be what God had designed you to be. So you won't see those consequences though. But what do you see? What do you see? And this is, it's a parable for all sin. Up front it sees kind of a whoopee, an excitement, the intrigue of going somewhere you've never been before. Perhaps it is to be approved of, to be applauded by people that you want to approve of you and like you. And so to get in the group, you do it. You know, there's just all kinds of ways. That's what I mean by a con artist. Five. Indwelling sin will use whatever devices are at its disposal to undermine your defense. It will assume a false identity. It will assume a false identity. It can come parading, sin can come parading, making you believe that it's good. How else would you go there? That it's a good thing. It's a good thing to have this relationship. It's a necessary thing. So the girl moves in with her boyfriend before they're married. It saves them money. We can save money for time after. And you know, it's good to be together physically, sexually before you marry. Studies have shown that. It can really help you. Yes, the ones that you've chosen to look at and put your spin on and say, it's good, you can get to know one another. And so the devices of what? It's good. It's going to help. That's the way sin works. I mean, this thing can be, I can give you countless examples of this. 6, the best defense against indwelling sin is what? Yeah, good offense, that's right. A good offense. Romans 8:13, putting to death means you take the initiative. You get your game face on. And I don't mean your play liking, that you are really going after it. And so an effective offense is a mind that's dwelling on the Spirit, that's alert, informed, in love with God. The mind filled with a high octane of biblical truth. Mind. Does your mind work that way? I'm going to come to this a little later. I can watch it here. That you get your mind, when some thought or some way in which sin may be looking good and dancing on the stage of your mind, you bring up truth. You bring up truth, and it bazookas it right out of there. Boom, gone. You get ruthless with your thoughts. That's the way it has to work. That's all I want to say there. I want to go to this point, and we need to come, and we will we'll wind down with this, but we need to get to it. What is killing off sin? I told you it was a little risky. I didn't even define it. Well, here it is. Killing off sin. He says, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, got to come back to that. That it is this. Killing off sin is the seeking out and putting to death every desire, thought, word, and deed that is contrary to God's moral law. We're not to live according to the sinful nature. This is what Jesus called us to. Would you like to link it? Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is it. This is what you do. It's part of it is killing off sin. And so the sin-driven, self-serving deeds of the body have to be executed. Now, Paul has already looked this way in Romans in 6. So we're really dealing with something that he brought up in 6 in verses 12 and 13. How our members of our body can be instruments of unrighteousness. And that our body in Romans in chapter 6 and verse 6, that it can be an instrument of sin. But he has said in Romans 6 that our union with Christ is what? That in union with Christ involves the death of the old man. And therefore, because of that, we have an extraordinary and incomparable capacity by virtue of our identification with Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, resurrection power to meet sin and kill it. Knock it out and go after it. So we mustn't let our body be taken captive by sin, which is and obey its desires. That the roots of sin that have to be cut off so that they may die. Get them. I got poison ivy all in my backwoods. I don't like it. I'll take the boys there. We went through there the other day, didn't we, fellas? I said at least one of you, two of you. You see those things with five leaves? Those aren't flowers. Don't pick them. Poison ivy. And you got to get it good. You better be careful in getting it, too. You got to be careful in your strategy in getting it. You can get in trouble. But you got to go after sin like that. Now, let me say this. That the execution of sinful practices takes personal initiative. It takes personal initiative. I want to turn the screws here. It takes personal initiative. I heard someone put it this way. I think it was Ed Welch. I've got a quote here. Ed Welch in his book, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. Oh, that's a must read. That's a must read, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. Ed Welch said this, that, and I quote, "When was the last time you said no to something out of obedience to Christ? When it was hard to say no." Wow. Now, you know, it may be easy for you and for me to say no to marijuana and cocaine. Now, I'm not patting myself on the back, but if somebody wanted to sell me a joint, they would not have a customer here. I'm not tempted there. But I'm not saying that because I'm above temptation. But what about billboard advertisements where I let my mind and eyes stay too long? Huh? What about some fantasy that you want to get on in your mind and play with? What about some calculation of revenge and someone has miffed you? That's your word for it. Miffed you, or they've hurt you, and so you're thinking of some ways you can get back. Huh? What about that? Now, you won't buy that joint. You won't buy that cocaine. But what about, oh, I could really get super personal here, but maybe that's enough for right now on this. So here's what happens, beloved, is that the execution of sin calls for a radical strategic action. Radical strategic action. It means, you know what Jesus said? He said it means gouging out eyes and cutting off hands and feet. Wow! What in the world does that mean? He's using language. He's using language that is purposely high-powered, offsetting, radical, to tell us that we've got to have a major radical action has to be taken. Stop making peace with your ears, eyes, hands, and feet that go after sin. Make war. I was speaking with someone recently about this very thing. Actually, I was almost at about the same time I was working through this. We were discussing some of these things. And I said, you know what you've got to do? You've got to be ruthless with your thoughts. You can't dally with thoughts. You've got to get them. You've got to have declared war. You've got to build up a firewall. Firewall against what it is that comes at you. Here, I'm going to go back to Welch. Here's what he said in his book. Ed Welch, Addictions, Banquet in the Grave. I'm quoting here. Listen. He says, with regard to this tenacity in going off after sin, it's in his chapter in that book called Violence, Taking the Kingdom by Violence. He says, and I quote, "There is a mean streak to authentic self-control. Underneath what seems to be the placid demeanor of those who are not ruled by their desires in the heart of a warrior. Self-control is not for the timid. When we want to grow in it, not only do we nurture an exuberance for Jesus Christ, we also demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. There is something about war," he goes on to say, "that sharpens the senses, especially when the enemy constantly hides. Issues of life and death will do that. You hear a twig snap or the rustling of leaves, and you're in attack mode. The adrenaline's pumping. Someone coughs and you are ready to pull the trigger. Even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant." You begin to get the feel for this. We get too placid and too easy with our sin. Comfortable with it. I think that's one of the dangers of fighting so much the wars out there that we see in the culture, and there are plenty of them. But we don't give attention to what's brewing inside of us and motives and desires and relationships and ways of thinking and relating to people that, oh, they just need to be seen for what they are and taken on and killed. So, therefore, this radical strategy of sin slaying involves a strong frontal assault and effective maneuvers. And it means that the mind has got to be set on the spirit. And you got to get the sword of the spirit in your hands. Get that sword. And what is that? It's God's word. All right, all we've been able to do this hour is just set it up. We're just setting it up. And we'll pursue this, God willing, next week. Yes, we will. Killing off sin on Mother's Day. I know it might sound strange. But, you know, I think we'll see that we're all in something together here and what it is, killing off sin. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray now that you will work this truth into our hearts. Lord, if there is a man or a woman or a boy and girl and they're trying to kill sin, but yet, Lord, they're still under your condemnation and they need the liberating power of the gospel to come and to know Christ and to believe on him. Oh, Lord, save that one who is without Christ. Now, oh, Lord, I pray that you will give us that spiritual tenacity, renewed vigor to go after sin, to glorify you, honor you, so that Christ can be seen in us. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.